I feel so privileged to stand here in the place where Max has been for so many years. This man's a legend in our time. And what a joy it is to be here and just to have a little part in his work. He asked me to talk about discipleship, and that's what I will be doing. But if you really want to get into it a little more, you ought to go to the conference that starts tomorrow night. And that's what we'll be talking about the whole time tomorrow night and then through Saturday for professional business people, pastors. It'd be wonderful to see some of you there. But since that's going to be our theme, and I'm not preaching, I just want to talk, a good place to begin is with that statement of Paul to Timothy, the man that he had been discipling. The things that you've learned from me, from many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there's that reproduction. Paul, Timothy, the faithful, and finally the others. And that's always before us. But I'm thinking tonight about what I want those that are learning from me somehow to catch when we're together. As I was thinking about it, I put it into seven great concepts that I hope some way or other, if they hang around me long enough, they'll begin to see. The first is simply to hitch their wagon to a star. Or as Paul said to the Colossians, set your affection on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's where I like to begin, at the throne of heaven. And you remember how Paul said he was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I remember before my father died, we were together in the living room, and I can remember it tonight just like it was yesterday. Dad was sitting over here in this big stuffed chair. I was warming myself by the fire, and he said, "Son, where does a man go when he goes out with God?" And I was taken by surprise. I'm not sure what I was thinking about, but at the moment I really didn't know just how to respond. Dad saw my confusion and he just smiled and said, "Well, son, does it matter? You just go wherever he wants to lead you. There's nothing to worry about. He knows the way. All you have to do is follow." He was thinking of that passage over in Hebrews which says of Abraham, he was called to go out with God. And he obeyed. And he went out. Where is out? Where do you go when you go out? Well, you go wherever God wants to lead you. There's nothing to worry about. He knows the way. All you have to do is follow. And after that, as Abraham set out on that journey, he realized that he really wasn't going to be anymore at home fully in this world. He was just a stranger and a pilgrim here. And so he was content to live in tents and tabernacles because he was looking for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I imagine if you had seen him, there would have been a faraway look in his eye. He had his affections set on things above. Have you lived long enough to realize this world is really kind of phony? It's passing away. There's nothing permanent here. That's what I want the boys with me to learn. That this world is very transitory. It's not going to last. And let's set our affection on the throne, on the things that are above. But that brings me to a second idea. Make ministry your lifestyle on this journey to the heavenly city. Make what you do, whatever it is, the expression of ministry. You know, Jesus has taught us that when we come to Him, we are incorporated into a body. And as it's expressed by Paul, this body becomes what we call the church. Everyone who enters then the kingdom is incorporated into a body, the body of Christ, which is today carrying on the ministry that He began. He finished His work at Calvary. After confirming His disciples, He returned to the throne. But before He left, He gave them a command. We call it the Great Commission, which was to be their pattern of life as they follow Him. He said, "You go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teach them everything I have commanded. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Now the objective, of course, is to reach the world, the nations. And to that end, we go and baptize and teach, and in other versions of the commission, we will preach or we will witness or we are sent. But the objective always is to make disciples, not converts. I think sometimes we misunderstand. Certainly you must be converted to enter the kingdom, Matthew 18:3. That means in repentance and faith you turn to Christ. But that's not the final command. The command is to make disciples, which interprets learners or followers, as in the sense of an apprentice. And this is the key to His plan for reaching the world, because disciples will keep following Jesus. They will learn. And as they do, they will begin to do what He has been showing them. They'll make disciples and teach them in turn to do the same. And through the process of multiplication, you see, someday the nations will be reached. And as you look at Jesus, you see how that unfolds in His own life. He went about, of course, teaching, preaching, baptizing. He was always doing great works of compassion. And this gave credibility to His ministry and caused people to respect Him and come to Him. But the focus of what He was doing was in making disciples. You see, this is the activity of a body that everyone can do. And it is the instruction of the Great Commission. I think of a fellow on the college campus going around wearing a big lapel button that had printed on it the letters B-A-I-K. Someone asked him what that meant. He said, "Well, that means, boy, am I confused." And he was reminded, "Don't you know you don't spell confused with a K?" He said, "Man, you don't know how confused I am." And I think that confusion is reflected even in the church. We think the ministry is going out preaching or going as a missionary or having some privileged position of leadership, often requiring special training. All of that, of course, may be involved. But the ministry belongs to the body. And every person in the body is a minister of Christ, exercising the way we are wired through our gifts, how that ministry is fulfilled. But whatever it is, the objective is to make disciples of all the nations. Everybody can do that. And you can see how Jesus drew some men to himself. They were not the most distinguished. In fact, none of them in the beginning were members of the Levitical priesthood. You would call them just laymen, businessmen. One was a tax collector. Some of them were fishermen. The people that you mingle with every day. And he drew them close to himself for about 3 years. They were together. They would sometimes be sent out and he would bring them back, ask how things were going. He would check up to see how things had been, building in them a sense of accountability, teaching them that to whom much is given, much is required. And then, before he left, he said, "My strategy, I want you to follow. You go now and do what I've been doing. You go and make disciples." You see, they could understand it because they had been discipled. Just like anyone today. If they are in the vicinity of that revelation, that pattern, they can see that ministry is a lifestyle. It's the way you live. It's not a gift of the Spirit. It's not some special call to full-time service. It's a way of life. It's the way you're living right now as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. Question is, are you doing what he told you to do? Which brings me to the third thing I want my students to learn. Bring yourself under discipline of this mission. And that means I've got to lead by example. Jesus said, "Follow me." And he was the way and the truth and the life. He said, "But I'm not Jesus." But that doesn't get you off the hook. Remember, Paul said, "You follow me as I follow the Lord." Whether we like it or not, we're all an example, even if it's apathy, even if it's indolence, if it's just unconcern. That's the example that people will follow, you who hang around you very long. But we've got to bring ourselves under the discipline. And certainly this means that we've got to be involved with people in showing the love of the Lord. But in our own personal life, we're going to have to be in connection with the throne. We're going to have to pray. We're going to have to get into the Word. And I know Max has gotten you into that. So that you study the Word through and you pray it in, and you write it down, and you put it to work, and then you pass it on. But as you bring yourself under this discipline, and it is a discipline, people themselves will begin to understand what it takes to make disciples. Because it comes out of your life as you follow Christ. I meet with a group of boys when I'm teaching. We meet early in the morning on Tuesday at 6 o'clock. And everyone in this group has to accept a discipline. I don't expect you to go the same way, but everyone is under a commitment to read the Bible every day. I read my 4 chapters today. And they are to pray their private devotion for a half hour at least every day. And they meet with someone else in the group during the week just for fellowship, just to be together, do whatever they want. And they may memorize a verse of Scripture. But they also have to be involved with someone else in a personal relationship, trying to pass on what they are learning. Because if I'm going to give a large portion of my time and my investment to them, I want it to reproduce. I want it to go on. Otherwise, it would stop with them and the world would never be reached. You see, the vision of reaching the world is always before us. You can't do it, but if you can pour your life into a few people and they catch that vision with a few others, they can do the same until the Great Commission is fulfilled. You see, that puts excitement into everything. No time is lost when you're having dinner or when you're going to a ball game. That's part of the plan. Just as much as when you're on your knees in the prayer meeting or when you're studying your Bible. The lifestyle is reflecting the discipline of the Great Commission. Do you understand this? We're talking about everyone in the church fulfilling the ministry. But you have to set the pattern. You have to lead the way. And in this ongoing relationship, there's a fourth thing I try to get across. And that is, carry a burden for the lost, for a world that's out there that hasn't had the privileges that you've had. How they will impact the world will depend a lot upon where God plants them and how they exercise their skills and how their education takes root in some community. But we dare not just expend all of our time upon our own circle. Though that is where we begin and that's where the majority of attention will be focused. But they must see a vision for the world. And they do that when they see you. When they listen to you pray. When they see you share your witness. The burden for a world. It was on the heart of God. That's why He sent His Son as the missionary to redeem us. And He would not be diverted from that task. And He finally took it to the cross and paid the price for us all. That work was finished. But what He accomplished there forever is something the world must understand. That's where we come in. That's where disciples can go to those who have not yet heard. If you were to look at your prayers, would it reflect this? Would it reflect it in your own circle of friends, in your own community, in your own dormitory? There ought to be some people out there that you are in relationship with that have not yet come to know your Savior. And it's out of this relationship that the witness is given. That's how evangelism begins. It's in a relationship you have with another person. And that relationship in a very natural way opens an opportunity for you to share and give your testimony. They may come to church as a result. They may respond to an evangelistic invitation in a revival or in a crusade of Billy Graham. But it's because there's been a relationship, there's been a testimony. That's how most of them come. A burden for the lost. And we can easily be isolated from that in our religious environment. But that brings me to a fifth concept. I want the boys to learn. Guard the purity of your heart. It's been said, show me your gods, and I will show you your people. And that's so true. If, for example, we worship the god of Jupiter like the Romans, or who worship Jupiter, You would expect the people to live very barbarous, warlike lives, wouldn't you? That was the kind of God they served. Or if you worshiped a God of sensual indulgence like many of the Ephesians who worshiped the goddess Diana, you'd expect the people to be absorbed in sexual immorality. That's the kind of God they worship. You never rise above your God. But the God we worship, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is holy. He's of purer eyes than even to behold evil. And so the Bible says, "You be holy, for I am holy." And the holiness of God is seen in Jesus. He is the Word incarnate. So if you want to say what holiness looks like, look at Jesus. He reveals it in a personality. And where the temptations of sin are pressing in, we need to guard the sanctuary where Jesus abides. The body here, the temple of the Holy Spirit. As Paul said, if you live according to the nature of sin, you will die. But if you put to death the body of sin, you will live. And some of you may have come here tonight with a burden of sin. You don't have to leave that way, because Jesus has already died for what that sin has caused. And because of that, when we come to Him in true openness and confession, He will forgive. And when we walk in that light that He gives us, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus continually cleanses from sin. That's what I want to convey. I want those that are close to me to see a striving after holiness. And where I see where I fail, when I recognize my sin, I want to confess it. Thank God you don't have to go to bed at night with a guilty conscience. Doesn't that thrill you? Paul said, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. And that brings me to a sixth lesson that I want to convey in discipleship. For when you're walking in this obedience, then you can rest in the will of God. You can just relax in the arms of Jesus. Ah, there is peace. There's perfect peace. For when you are truly following in this way, you have that beautiful fellowship. And it continues to give you a sense of guidance. For you are the children of God. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear like a slave, but He's given us the spirit of sonship so we can say, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are His children. And if children, then we're heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But then Paul adds, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And this idea of suffering, we need to recover as a part of our Christian experience. If it wasn't for suffering, I doubt if any of us would ever make any progress. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And certainly that will be true of those who follow Him. You may be going through some tough times now. Well, accept that as a means of God drawing you closer to Him, because you have to depend upon His grace to make it, don't you? That's the only way you'll get through. And sometimes that suffering is so agonizing, there's no explanation at all for it. It hasn't been caused by disobedience. You're just suffering because someone else made a misstep. But that's going to be a blessing. You can rest in the will of God. I was just asking, was it 1954, I think you said, Daniel, when you had the Billy Graham Crusade here in Oklahoma City? That was the first time I met Billy. I'd come down to visit my brother, who was working then at the time with a team. He introduced me to Billy, and I was invited over the next night on a Monday night for a rally in Tulsa in the stadium, just a one-night rally. The rest of the meeting was still going on here in the fairgrounds in Oklahoma City. And I remember I was sitting there in the hotel room with Lauren Sanney, who was the assistant to Doss Trotman. He had been left behind that week to take his responsibility because Doss had gone up to Shroon Lake to a youth camp that weekend. And we were sitting there when the phone rang. And Lauren picked it up and turned to me, and he said, "Bob, Doss is dead." And then the message was relayed how just a few minutes before, out on the lake, they were on a raft. Doss was with some of the young people, and a young lady fell overboard, and he was concerned, and he dived in, reached her, and held her up until they could turn the thing around and pull this girl aboard. But for some reason, they didn't think of Doss. And when they looked for him, he was gone. It was actually 2 days before they recovered his body. And at the time this call came, his wife was still at the lakeshore watching for men grapple for the body of her husband. She had not come to the phone herself. She sent word by a messenger to get in touch with her husband's best friend, tell him what happened, and also to give the message to Billy Graham. I remember going to the phone myself and calling Billy Graham's secretary to pass on the news. But then, as an afterthought, Lila said, "Tell Lauren Psalm 115, verse 3. This is a custom among the navigators, frequently closing a greeting with a verse of Scripture. But I didn't know that verse. But as the word went out and the Billy Graham team began to gather there in that hotel lobby, I had occasion to pull out my little testament in the back pocket, and I opened it to the Psalms that were in it. And I read that verse. Do you know it? Anyone know that verse? "But God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased." I was stunned. As I could imagine, that dear wife and that mother standing there at the lakeshore. And what must be going through her mind when it seemed like in a moment the rug had been pulled out from under her and there didn't seem to be any rational explanation. Doss was still in the prime of health, it was believed. Good swimmer. Think now it must have been cramps. And yet in that tragedy there was still the confidence God was in heaven. Nothing can get to the children of God without first going through His will. And somehow He would work through even this for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. I don't see any promise here for a person that's living in disobedience, who's going their own way, doing their own thing without regard to what God has called them to do. But when you're truly walking in the light, obedient to His vision, I believe you can accept even tragedy and heartbreak, knowing God is working for it, for your good. and for His purpose. Oh, that's the confidence. I want those that are close to me to see that confidence. As we've gone through some deep waters, especially in this last couple of years as my wife has struggled in cancer. But God has worked through it. And He'll work through what you're going through. For good. That's what I want. Those around me to begin to catch on. But it brings me to a final truth. What I want them to see. Sing with the angels. That is, give glory to God. This is the chief end of man. Isn't that what the old confession says? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our joy is not in ourselves. It is in God. We may not amount to much, but we've got a great God. And it's that inward joy that overflows in praise and adoration and worship. That's what we are made for. And everything in creation should bring us to that realization. I love to hear the sacred oratorio of Handel. Especially the Hallelujah Chorus. And some of you may realize he was going through a period of despondency and depression when he got that manuscript from Jenner's, which was really just a collection of excerpts from the Bible, particularly Revelation. But as he tried to put music to those words, his own heart began to revive. And sometimes his manservant would say that he could jump up from his chair and the tears would be rolling down his cheeks as he would try to write the notes for what he was feeling. For 27 days he remained in his home on Hanover Street in London. Never left. But in those few days when he was absorbed only in the wonder of God, this man gave the world a musical composition that still lifts the soul to heaven whenever it's heard. When the King of England heard it for the first time in London, he was so moved he stood to his feet and established a precedent which is still observed in many places today at the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus. I want to stand, don't you? But it shouldn't seem strange that affirmation of the glory of God should not invoke such a feeling. Haven't you found that when we magnify His name and when we celebrate His glory, that our own soul partakes of greatness? That's why I went through the boys last year. David is sitting down here with me. I usually travel with one of the boys. And we went through some of those songs of heaven recorded at the throne in the book of the Revelation. We've even learned the words. Now when we get to heaven, all we need is the music. We can join the choir. But oh, I want you to cultivate that spirit of worship. I think of the prayer of the sons of Korah, who were praying that, Lord, revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You. In You. And when you're truly revived, living in the Spirit of God, worship is going to overflow in your soul. And you're going to be filled with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And you can sing along with the angels. That's what I covet for you. That's what I covet for these boys that I try to bring closely around me every year. I want them to learn to live in the Spirit of heaven, because that's our real home. And that's where God is gathering a people from every tongue and tribe and nation that will never cease to praise Him. I think of Mr. John Wesley. As he was dying, a few friends were gathered around his bed there in London. And seeing their sadness, Mr. Wesley broke out in singing, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my soul is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers." And turning to his friends, he summoned his remaining strength and said, "Best of all is, God is with us." And then he called them to get on their knees and to pray and to praise. And as they gathered around that bed on their knees, one who was present said, "Wesley lifted his right hand and again was heard to say, 'I'll praise, I'll praise, I'll praise, I'll praise.'" And he was taken by the angel into the presence of God. What a way to die. But even more, that's the way I want you to live. That's why I tell my students, I want to hear some shouts of praise on this campus. I want people to know that we serve the living God, and that He's overcome all that the devil can throw against us. And because He has won the victory, we should join in His celebration. Yes, the things, Paul said, you've learned of me. Oh, I wish I could some way get that across. That's what I want them to learn. And then, among the others who have heard, they will pass it on to faithful men who will bear the good news to others. That's what I want to do in discipleship. And I ask Max, it'd be all right just to have some questions before we wrap this up, just a few minutes. I know you've got other things to do. But speaking to some students, it wouldn't be right for me to have all the fun. And so if you have a question, we'll not tarry but just about 5 minutes. But this is a chance for you to say something. And even though you may think that it's not significant, probably someone else has the same question, and it'll help them. I've tried to touch many bases. I've tried to cover something I've never really put together like this before. But I wanted to talk to you from what in my soul I want those few people that are close to me to learn. Thanks be to God, we never stop learning. God has something more for us all. Aren't you glad? Do you have a question? Ah, this is a subdued crowd. Okay.
So where do you start?
Well, I would start with God, of course, on my knees. And then as He leads you to someone, I would start with a man or with a woman and go from there. You always start where we are.
Then do it.
Mm-hmm. That's why I believe this is a message the whole church can understand. And thanks be to God, you don't have to be somebody that's a preacher, or you don't have to be specially trained. You can make disciples just like you raise a family. The principles are exactly the same. That's why everybody that's discerning can know what the Great Commission means. If you look at your training in the family, you could see what happened and what worked and what did not work. Many of us have to learn from negative experiences. But if you can learn from failures, my, there's no end to what you can learn. And often that's what becomes the greatest lesson. But everybody on this earth can understand the Great Commission if you'll just look into your own experience. What did you miss growing up that you wished you'd had? Don't let the person next to you miss it. Is there another question? Well, there's one back here. Yes. Well, you know, I appreciate the question, but I don't want you to get the idea that this is something you get by reading books. That may help. That may give a little idea. Just like up here talking. This, it put an idea in a person's mind, but this is not the way really disciples are made. And I think if you look around in any up-to-date library, you'll see many, many books. But you learn by, I think, practice. But one way, if you get into this conference tomorrow and Saturday, I think you'll get some more ideas, because we'll be talking about it all the time. One final question, and this will wrap it up. And Max said we'll be invited down, get something to eat. We haven't had anything to eat. We got in too late, and so I just came over here from the airport. And I don't know about David, but I'm ready for refreshments. But one more question. Max? Yes. Well, I'm still working at it. I'm still working at it. And that's the beautiful thing. I'm still in process. But I think it began to dawn on me when I began to take seriously the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I tried to see, well, now how did Jesus make disciples? It took me a while for it to really sink in. But when I saw it, now everything is reflected in this pattern of the Great Commission, this lifestyle. My dear wife says, doesn't matter what my text is when I preach anymore, I end up on the master plan of evangelism. Well, that's the way we're going to get the job done. And I want you to realize you may be a doctor, a lawyer, Sunday school teacher, or a pastor, or a farmer. Thank God. You can still make disciples. Wherever God plants you, there's where you can live in fulfillment every day, knowing that you are going to change the world. And someday, you'll be up there with that vast multitude. And you'll look around and you'll see some others that somewhere down the line were a part of what you did here on earth. Won't that thrill you? And I'll look for you up there too, and remind me of this meeting here. We'll have all eternity to put it together. Praise God. Brother Max, what a privilege it's been here to be with you.